The argument started, or more accurately, continued, right after Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain for a special retreat, just the four of them. In fact, that's probably why the argument got started so quickly, because it was obvious that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' favorite. And the question at hand that everyone was arguing about was, who's going to do what in the coming kingdom? Who's going to receive high honors? So on. And the fact that Peter, James, and John seemed to be Jesus' favorites didn't settle well with a lot of the other disciples. You see, all of the disciples had this hope. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was the man from God. They knew that he was there to establish the kingdom. But the question remained, what are they going to be doing in the kingdom? And they all had hopes and dreams. There was a motley crew of them. A lot of them were fishers, a tax collector. There was a Simon, the zealot. Simon the zealot, well, he would become really animated whenever the topic of the messianic kingdom would be brought up, because he and his family came from a long line of people that were zealous to see the kingdom of God be coming to earth and be established in Jerusalem. And in this case, all that was going to have to happen was Rome was going to be booted out and the kingdom would be established. And his family history came from the days of the Maccabees when, well, after the Antiochus Epiphanes showed up on the scene, he got really irritated with the Jews, so he desecrated their temple. He went in and sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. And Simon the Zealot and his long family history was part of the group that helped to kick them out of the temple and re-sanctify the temple and put it back into use. So he was especially excited when he was thinking, I'm going to be part of the kingdom here on earth. They knew they were on a winning team, and they longed for the day when the lion would be laying down with the lamb. They were anxious for that peace. But Jesus, all Jesus talked about was suffering. He said that he's going to be brutally treated, crucified, buried, and resurrected. They thought, okay, I can take some hardship. I'm ready. It's going to be a small price to pay to get Rome out of here. Get all the nations to come to Israel. Oh, how wonderful that'll be. But who's going to be the leader of the disciples? What is the pecking order going to be? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, some of the things were kind of obvious. Simon the Zealot would be an excellent one to lead the army, to make sure that Rome stayed in their proper place and that all the other nation knew who was the boss. Judas Iscariot, well, more than likely he would take care of the finances. Matthew, he had some experience with taxes, so he probably worked closely with Judas. I mean, you could figure some of this stuff out, but James and John, well, Peter's the leader, James and John is the question. They were constantly bickering about right hand, left hand, their order in the kingdom, what they would do. And then what about the other six? What would to go be with those disciples? How'd they all fit? That's how all these arguments started. You know, the thing that was most perplexing, though, was Jesus. Because just the minute you think you know Jesus, he throws you a curveball. For instance, we were up at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter answered the question correctly when he said, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the one God sent. And Jesus said he was going to build his church on that fact, that he was the Messiah, and the gates of hell could not stand against it. And everybody was so excited. And then Jesus started talking about him suffering and being killed and having to rise again. And Peter took him aside and he said something to him, and Jesus really got mad at him and turned to the rest of the disciples and said that Peter was Satan. Sometimes it's hard to understand how the kingdom is going to be set up, because Jesus doesn't always make sense to what we as disciples think should be happening. If you have your Bibles, open them up to page 1001 if you're using the burgundy one. Otherwise, open up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 41 of Mark 9, reaching the end of the chapter. Next week, we'll finish off this chapter. We're going to start by looking at the passion of Jesus Christ, his humility, his death, burial, and resurrection that he keeps talking so much about. And it's very appropriate that we do this today because of the Lord's table, where we have a time to focus on the price that he paid, the price that he paid for our salvation. But we can understand this today from our text, from the area of humility. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and on. Then they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. And he kept telling them this thing that was so hard for them to understand. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. He's going to willingly lay down his life. They need to understand what it means to be humble. So Jesus decides, okay, guys, I know what you've been talking about. You need to understand what humility is all about. So he talks about laying down his life, willingly laying down his life. He talks about his passion. And then he talks about their pride. Because pride is something that all of us have to deal with. And he then goes on to a situation that pride creates. And that is where we become prejudiced of other people. So, looking at his pride, first of all, in verses 30 through 32, we see this primary truth that the disciples were having an extremely hard time understanding. The Messiah had to die. You see, it just did not figure into their mindset. Their mindset was, any moment now, any moment, the kingdom of God is going to be here. You say you've got to die? I guess one of the big questions is, who would raise a dead Messiah? I mean, the disciples, just last Sunday we were talking about it, Pastor John was talking about it, there's a class of demons that they couldn't even cast out unless they prayed a lot about it. Who thinks they're going to be able to raise the Messiah from the dead? How's that going to happen? It doesn't make any sense. It's incomprehensible. In fact, we're told in Luke chapter 9 that he had concealed it from them so they wouldn't perceive it. So this wasn't their fault. It was just something they couldn't understand because it was concealed from them. But there's our first lesson for today. God is gracious to us. And so many times, we run into situations in our life that just don't make sense, and we have no idea what the future holds. But God is telling us at those times, I'm holding the future. I'm not going to let you know exactly what's going on because you're not ready for it. Trust me. Lean on me, God says. And that's a lesson that's hard to learn, isn't it? So many times we'd love to flip open the Bible and find the verse that tells us exactly what's going to happen next. God says he concealed it from them because at that point they couldn't handle it. Remind you of a movie? Sometimes you just can't handle the truth. We run into those kind of situations all of our life. We have to trust that God is in control, that everything that comes into our life is Father filtered. Let's take a look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 9 through 7, in a slightly different version, says, "You who sit down in the high God's presence, spend the night in El Shaddai's shadow. You say this, Yahweh, you are my refuge. I trust in you, and I am safe." That's right, he rescues you from those hidden traps. He shields you from those deadly hazards. His huge outstretched arms protect you. Under them, you are perfectly safe. His arms fend off all harm. Fear nothing. You don't have to know the details of the future. You can rely on Almighty God to protect you as his child, knowing that his arms outstretched are mighty and they will effectively protect you. But we have a problem. That is the problem of being puffed up with pride. Pride does a number of things. Where pride is evident, unity is nothing but an imagination. It's just an imaginary situation. You can't have a group of prideful people and have unity. And in God's economy, honor is for the humble. So if you're proud, you're forfeiting honor. And finally, pride rejects deity. It rejects God and his power to work in your lives. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates." No, wait a minute. "There are seven that are an abomination unto him." That's Hebrew poetic for, did I get your attention? It wasn't that he miscounted. He says, listen, there are six, seven things. Count them. You know what's first on that hit parade? A proud look. In some of your translations, it may say a haughty look. We don't probably use the term today. Haughty simply means high. I'm higher than you. I get to look down on you. Those up there in the cheap seats in the balcony are higher than me. They get to look down on me. But the idea here of haughty is you're looking down your nose at somebody because you're certainly better than they are. That's a proud look. Number one that he hates, a proud look. Second, I'm telling you this so that we can understand the kind of company a proud look is keeping with. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, now, we just went from things that we have to deal with every day to things that hopefully we'll never have to deal with. A heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Those are some pretty horrible things. The seven deadly sins. Number one is pride, a proud look. Pride destroys unity. You see, the disciples' focus was their personal ambition. That's what they cared about. That's what they were concerned with. How am I going to fit into the kingdom of heaven? What is it that I'm going to be doing in the kingdom of heaven? It was personal ambition. So in verse 34, when they came to Capernaum and they went into the house, probably in Capernaum, it was probably Peter's house, Peter and Andrew's house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Do you remember your adolescent years when you did something you knew you shouldn't have done and your mom or dad asked you a question and you wondered, do they know? Uh-oh. Let's see. If I lie, they might know. That's not going to be good. Maybe I could only tell a half-truth, just leave out some of the facts. They might know the whole story, though. That wouldn't be any good. Should I tell the truth or not? And what's been going on during this time? Silence. You haven't said anything. You haven't responded to the answer to the question, and mom or dad is starting to figure out something's up. Jesus says, "What have you guys been talking about?" Well, they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed. They knew that pride and their selfish ambition was at issue, and they didn't want to own up to it. Pride. In Philippians, it says that this kind of pride destroys and prevents unity. In verse 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Where's room for pride there? Striving with one spirit, one mind, side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's no room for pride. If there's pride in that mix, there's somebody that is at the top of the pile that's going to let you know they're at the top of the pile, and I don't think we should do it that way. We should do it this way. Pride is insidious, and it destroys any hope of unity. And their focus, the topic of conversation, was their ambition and their pride. And then, as the text goes on in verse 35, Jesus hits the nail right on the head, and he sits down, as a teacher would do when he's getting ready to teach, and he calls the 12, and he says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." You see, pride forfeits the honor that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ, as his children. because pride pushes aside what God wants and replaces it with what we want or what we think is important. And what we want is usually the best seat at the table. We come into a dining hall, and there's the seat of honor. Some people are so proud and so bold that they're willing to go and sit in that seat of honor. And Jesus says you shouldn't do that, because the one that's putting on the dinner could very well come in and ask you to move and seat someone else in that position. Then how are you going to feel? Pretty bad. In Matthew 23, we see the ultimate example. Our friends, the Pharisees. Matthew 23, in verses 5 through 7, it points out the Pharisees, they do their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries and their fringes long. The phylactery is a little leather box that they wear on the forehead or on their arm. It contains scripture. They're taking literally the Old Testament exhortation to keep the word of God right there on the front of your mind. Well, they've got it literally right there on the front of their mind. And they make them bigger so that you can make sure you don't miss that black leather box strapped to their forehead, as if you could miss that. And their prayer tassels, mine has to be that much longer than yours. And they make sure that they lengthen them. And they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi, teacher. And we all know that that feels good, doesn't it? We know that when somebody shows you some respect, that that's good. And it feels good. And I'm not saying that you have to move yourself into a situation where you never get anybody's respect. But be careful, because those kind of things can easily lead to pride. In fact, if you're trying to be humble, humility is an animal you really can never catch. Because the minute you think, I just did that, I'm pretty humble, you lost humility. It doesn't work. We understand that our focus should not be to obtain honor, to climb our way to the top, because so many times it'll end in humiliation. We should be the least and the servant of all. And then he brings up a little child. And he's going to use this child, maybe one of Peter's children, as an illustration. He puts him in the middle of the disciples, and he takes the child lovingly in his arms, and he says, "Whoever receives such a one, such a child, in my name, receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Think of that child in Jesus' arms. What has he accomplished in life? Probably not much. In fact, it's probably fair to say that that child has accomplished nothing that the world would take notice of. I've got a newborn at home with Carissa and Chad, and that changes life, believe me, as most of you or some of you might know. What has our little baby accomplished. He's not even a month old. The only thing he accomplishes is nursing, crying, needing a diaper change, and repeat the cycle. That's it. That is all. That is all Elijah, our Elijah, does. But even when he gets older, he's not going to accomplish what the world would look at and say, oh, wow, because he's a child. Jesus uses this as an illustration, and what he's saying is, in essence, all of us are like that child. All of us, when put in comparison to what Almighty God can do, we haven't accomplished a thing. In fact, are you aware that your name, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the earth was created, before the foundation of the world? So if you're going to say, God, isn't it lucky that you got me? No, you were an elect person of God before anything was created. You get to stand before God and say, look what I did. No, you get to stand before God and say, it's because of your grace that I am even your child. That's why he uses children and makes us understand we're children. In the scheme of things, we haven't accomplished much of anything. But in the text, he says, whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. In other words, the Heavenly Father. And in Matthew 18, that was read this morning, it says that unless we become like children, we don't even get to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, if anyone causes one of the children of God to stumble, it's better than a millstone be tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. God is very serious about this. He understands that we are his children, and he understands that we are vulnerable. And he says, if there is somebody that would mislead one of my children, it's not going to be pretty for him. It'd be better that they weren't born. And we run into something here unique in our text, because if you read through it just real quickly, you could say, well, why did John bring this next issue up? Well, it's because pride has the ability to create prejudice. And John, maybe his conscience is bothering him. John thinks back to an account that's not listed or written about anywhere in the Gospels. And it's only talked about right here in the book of Mark. And he said to the teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. I mean, can you think of a better picture of prejudice? Here's the 12 disciples and Jesus. And I don't know if Jesus was around yet or not, but John says we were out there and he was casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't one of us. So we tried to stop him. And John's probably thinking, were we being proud because we were disciples and he wasn't? Was that the right thing for us to do? Jesus tells him, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. The one who's not against us is for us. I imagine that a few of you have heard that in reverse. Out in the world, whoever is not for us is against us. That sounds more familiar, doesn't it? Jesus turns it on its head. No, the one who is not against us is for us. Wow. Paul's talking about this and to the Philippian church, and he says, I know that there are some out there, there are some people out there while I'm in prison that are preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They're telling people that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and they're hoping to get me in trouble because they're preaching that Jesus died on the cross for us. Some preach for the right perspective and the right motives, praise God. Others preach to get me in trouble. I don't care as long as the gospel's being preached. He's got the right attitude. I've got aunts and uncle and cousins that have moved towards the Orthodox Eastern religions. I know they're believers. The way they worship, there's a lot more liturgy. There's a lot more talking in other languages, Latin and so on. When my aunt passed away on Facebook, I was noticing the prayer vigils that they were holding and the different things that they did that, from a Baptist perspective, was just plain weird. Does that make what they're doing wrong? What's this verse say? Anyone who is not against us is for us. I know they're believers, so they're not against us. They're for us. They worship in a completely different way. That doesn't matter. Do you know, this might blow some of you right out of the water, do you know that there are churches that when they sing their praise songs, they're moving. They're raising their hands. Yeah. Does that make them weird or does it make us weird? You see, if we let pride get into the mix, we have the danger of thinking the only proper way to worship is with an organ and hymnal. Is with praise songs where you're standing at your side like this. The only way to proper worship is if you're really going at it. These chandeliers are way too high. We can't grab them and swing from them. Lower those babies down. We've got to swing from those things. That's the proper way to worship. All of that is pride creeping into the mix, trying to tell you, separate yourself. Separate yourself from those other people. My friends, as long as they're not violating something from this book, let them praise God in the way that they seem fit. Because God loves variety. You don't believe it? Just look at the people around you. I mean, there's all kinds of us, then we all look different. He loves variety. And our pride will say, no, you got to fit into this mold. Mm. Pride creates prejudice. As long as Christ is being honored and glorified and worshiped, it shouldn't matter the format that it's taking. And then we have a reward. Verse 41. For truly, truly, or King James, verily, verily. We don't say that anymore. We don't say truly, truly either. What's this add-on? If we were to say it in our language today, may I have your attention, please? This next statement is extremely important. I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Praise God. Giving a cup of cold water to a fellow believer simply because they're a fellow believer, you won't lose your reward. It has heavenly value. That's storing up treasure in heaven. A simple act of meeting somebody's need, a cup of cold water when they need it. Is it too radical to think that in a body of believers this size, if there's somebody that doesn't have water to drink, food to eat, clothes to wear, things that are the necessities of life in the society that we need, is it too radical to think that if others of us have those abilities, that person who is lacking, the need should be met by this body? Is that too radical? Not according to this scripture. That achieves eternal reward by being generous to the people, especially the people of the household of faith, that's your brothers and sisters here. And it extends beyond our doors, out into the community. That is why we take a benevolent offering after every communion. Funds that we set aside to help those in our congregation meet the needs that they have, the unexpected needs that they have. And sometimes from the community, we'll have a need that's unexpected that we can move to meet. That's why we take the benevolent offering. It's part of what is expected of us as a body of Christ, as a body of believers. And by this fact, Christ will be proclaimed. Because others will look at the family, the body of believers, and they'll understand that we love and we care for each other, unlike anything else you'll ever find in the world. All of this comes from the fact that Jesus demonstrated his passion. He demonstrated his humility by coming to earth and dying for us. And that's what we are here to celebrate at this communion table. The fact that he humbly came to earth. He humbly laid down his life. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you that we can be called your children, not because of anything we have done. No, if that were the case, we'd be boasting about it. We'd be prideful about it. But Lord, your scripture has taught us today that pride leads to nothing good. Pride can lead to cases of being prejudiced against others. Others even in the family of God. So Lord, as we come to this communion table, you tell us to examine ourselves. And if there is a brother or a sister who we wronged, to ask forgiveness. To go to them and ask forgiveness. But to take what you did on the cross serious. To understand that that paid the price for our salvation. We thank you for doing that. And Lord, with the power of the Holy Spirit, cause us to look at our lives and evaluate where the pride is at and what we need to confess as sin. In Jesus' name, amen.